This is actually in the heart of a series called What Matters Most. And last week we looked at Paul's words to the church in Galatia when he said what matters most is the new creation, being recreated on the inside. And under this heading, we looked at the thoughts that I am a new creation. That happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Bible says that he takes our old heart and gives us a new one, and then causes us to walk in his way. I am a new creation. That's a bold declaration. But also, I am being made into a new creation. That the work of God doesn't stop at salvation, but continues as we are made into the image of his dear Son. And then also, I will be made a brand new creation, knowing that one day, when Christ returns, that the redemption plan which Jesus Christ initiated by virtue of his coming in the form of flesh, taking on our sins to the cross, dying, being laid in a grave, and being resurrected and ascending to God Most High, that work of salvation will have its culmination at his return in the redemption of these broken bodies of ours. So new creation last week. This week what matters most is faith expressing itself through love. And so the text is again in Galatians, but a little earlier in the book. It's chapter 5, verse 6. And it reads like this: For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. Would you say that last sentence with me again, please? What is important is faith expressing itself in love. Some of you got on board three words in. Let's do it together. One, two, ready? What is important is faith expressing itself in love. And so as we think about that today, again, a reminder that the circumcision moniker there needs a little explaining. For Paul, salvation resulted from Christ crucified. And What happened in the early church is that there was this bit of a tension between those who said salvation came through Christ alone and others who wanted to add to that. Yes, you can be saved through faith in Christ, but it might also be good to keep the Mosaic law. The scriptures make it plain that Christ came as fulfillment of the ceremonial law, although the moral code of the Old Testament is still enforced by virtue of Christ living in our heart and causing us to live according to his commands. But all of the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, and all of the other stuff that went along with that, Hebrews makes it plain, is found its fulfillment in the person of Christ. And so for Paul, salvation resulted from Christ crucified. That is, believing that Christ was the Son of God who bore our sins to the cross and appropriating that for ourselves, appropriating that grace and living accordingly, that equated salvation. So receiving the grace of God in Christ and then living in obedience as Christ lives and works within our hearts, that's salvation. Salvation, he maintains, is an inside job. And that's why the message would paraphrase the latter part of Galatians 5, 6 like this: What matters is something far more interior, faith expressed in love. It's on the inside, and it works itself to the outside. Now, most things, some things we try to do the other way. Salvation is not one of those things. You cannot begin on the outside and work it on the inside. It's a transformation of the heart, which results in a transformation of life. In Romans, Paul will say this: the good news tells us that God makes us ready for heaven, makes us right in God's sight when we put our faith and trust in Christ to save us, and that is accomplished from start to finish by faith. It is God's work from start to finish so that no one can boast. And notice the pathway. The good news tells us that God makes us ready for heaven. How do we get ready for heaven? By being made right in God's sight. How does that happen? When we put our faith and trust in Christ to save us. And this work of redemption and salvation is accomplished from start to finish by faith. Think about that. God saves us when we place our hope in Jesus alone for salvation. And God also, by faith, sanctifies us, allows the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. God also selects good works for us to do. For the Bible says that we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he had planned for us to do. And then he empowers us to do them. So Paul will declare boldly that I can do all things through Christ. He also says that I labor towards the salvation of my peers with all of my energy. No, he says I labor with all of God's energy, Christ's energy working within. Back to our text. As we read a moment ago, what matters most is faith expressing itself in love. When you think about the word expressed in the original language, it is the word energeo. You may know that that's the word from which we derive our word energy. So what he's describing here is that love in our hearts is the force that works not only through in us, but through us to accomplish what God desires. I am energized by love, and I also energize others with the same love that I've received from God. And what type of love is that? Well, that's important to ask because in the Greek, there is more than one word. We have a word for one word for love, and we apply that to everything. You know, we say, I love my spouse. I also say, you know, I love pizza. I love chocolate cake. I love puppies. I love days off from work. I love holidays. I love Christmas and family traditions. We use one word for everything. In the Greek, there are no less than six words that describe love in various shades. There's a word for familial love. There's the word that you would use for brotherly love, phileo, which, as you know, the city of Philadelphia is called the city of love based on the Greek word phileo. There's also a word for romantic love, a separate word for the love of self. And then there's the word for divine love, and that is the word agape. The word agape is the word that is used most often when God's love is described. It is also the word that is employed when the scriptures remind us that we ought to love one another. When we are called to love, it is always with this kind of a love that we are called to love one another. It is goodwill. Barclay describes it as unconquerable benevolence. The idea that it isn't contingent upon who you are or how you act, but an act of the will that I will love you no matter what. It's the kind of love that God demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, God died for us. What in the world would make us appealing to God? But he chose to love us. Here in his love, the Apostle John would say, not that we loved him, but that he loved us first and gave himself up for us. It's that kind of unconquerable benevolence that we are called to demonstrate for one another. And so when you think about that, the Bible says, where does this love come from? Do I pull myself up by the bootstraps? No, that too is by faith. For Paul says in Romans that already we have some experience of the love of God flooding through our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. Other translations say it's the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. God saves us. God lives in us. And God causes us to experience his great love for us and then helps us love others in turn. The Passion Translation translates this cascading, the love of God cascading through our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Think about that. This isn't a trickle. This isn't just a little spigot. This is the love of God flooding through our hearts. This is a torrent of God's love. This is God's love cascading through our hearts. And I love the idea there that it's through our hearts. It wasn't meant to be bottled up so that we just enjoy the love of God. No, it is through our hearts and lives that the love of God is shared and expressed in a world that desperately needs him. And so where does this love begin, and what does it have to do with Grandparents' Day? Well, because that kind of love begins in homes, and it begins in families. And it is there that we are intended to experience God's love also and share God's love with others. You can't love neighbor effectively until you've loved at home. The home is a wonderful place for us to begin to feel and demonstrate the love of God. I like the story that's told in Strickland's book, The Beautiful Mess. She talks about Malala, who was born in Pakistan, and she was shot by the Taliban for defending a girl's right to get an education. A very outspoken young lady, not disrespectful, but certainly aware of who she is and aware of what is right, a keen sense of social justice. In Pakistan, when a child is born, it is celebrated, but celebrated a certain way depending on its gender. Males are valued most in that culture, so when a baby boy is born, they throw a party. When a girl is brought into the world, there's more of a gathering, a welcoming of sorts. There is a difference in the way that a child is received into the world. When a boy comes into the world, the party includes those who have been gathered to celebrate giving monetary gifts, and they're thrown into a crib as a blessing for the young man. Well, when Malala was born, her father wasn't about just to have a gathering. He wanted to have a celebration. So he announced to the family and friends that were coming, "You're going to give a gift. And I want you to celebrate her for the true gift that she is." And so there they went, celebrating by giving monetary gifts and throwing as big a celebration as they possibly could. And all of this communicated to Malala that you count, you matter, you're important to us, and you matter to God. And as a result, she grew up with a keen sense of who she was and would stand up for the rights of others, even taking a bullet for the things that she believed in, because she believed also that she was loved and cherished and valued. That begins in the home. It begins in the home. And we are called to demonstrate it there. And so over this past couple of weeks, we've urged you to share a funny story or two, which some of you did, a favorite memory, which some of you shared, and then also lessons learned. I think it's important for us to understand that even as grandparents, we believe we have something to offer. We have, at the very least, life experience, and some of us, as a result of life experience, have gained a little wisdom. But if we have true wisdom, then we realize that we haven't learned all there is to learn, and that we can also learn from our grandkids. And so my focus for the few minutes that I have this moment, this morning, is to focus on a few lessons that I have learned as their papa, the lessons that I have learned from my grandkids, and to find them in a biblical context, because they all have one. And the first one I want to mention to you is that I'm learning from my grandkids the value of sleeping anywhere. Sleep anywhere. Naps are very, very important. The older I get, the more I realize that, and the more I cherish that. And I have a picture of Ricky doing that very thing. This was camp meeting in Orlando in June of 2019. It had been a long day, too much to ask of a little guy. In fact, Joe and I were the General Assembly reps that year. And so Ricky went with us to the General Assembly meetings. It's hard for pastors to stay awake during General Assembly meetings. But here's Ricky at the end of a long day, and Dad's carrying him on his shoulders. And I looked over my shoulder. Ricky is out cold. Out cold, just strapped across Dad's back. Kids can fall asleep anywhere. You've seen that, right? They can fall asleep at the dinner table. They can fall asleep among their toys. And if they're in their car seat, when you look back in the mirror, they're sound asleep. They can fall asleep anywhere. And we will too someday, I'm finding. You will nod off in your chair at work sometimes. Some of you nod off at church. I'm not going to name any names. In the meantime, however, many of us are sleep deprived. I know many of us may not like the CDC these days, but the CDC did a study about a decade or so back that found that over a third of Americans are not getting the recommended 7 hours of sleep. And so we're depriving ourselves of the rest that we need, which leads to obesity, leads to diabetes and high blood pressure, and can lead to heart disease and stroke and mental distress, all of these negatives, because we haven't learned the important lesson of rest. Rest. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, when God was giving, they're really just 10 words. God gives 10 words to the Hebrew nation. And one of them is, work 6 days and do everything you need to do. But on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to God, your God, and don't do any work. For in 6 days God made heaven, earth, and sea, and everything in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Rest is a command. Did you notice that in the Ten Commandments, nowhere did God tell us to work hard? Now, the Bible will talk about a work ethic. It's in Proverbs. It's also in the New Testament somewhere, and by inference in a lot of other places. You know, Paul will tell the church that the person who doesn't work shouldn't eat. But notice that God didn't think it was important enough to include in the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, go, you know, go and work hard and make a living for yourself. He says, do what you need to do. But on the seventh day, this is a command. I want you to rest. There's a theology to rest. Most of us already have a sense of work ethic to some degree. Think about the way that we measure our value. We measure our value based on our utility. You ask somebody who they are, they'll tell you what they do. And so God illustrated the importance of a cadence of work that is punctuated with rest, and it wasn't an option, it was a command. And so he illustrates this in a number of ways. The manna, they were to gather for 6 days. On the seventh day, don't gather manna. Gather on the sixth day enough for you to have on the seventh day, and don't gather manna. There was also the sabbatical year that they would grow crops for 6 years and feed their families. The sixth year, God would bless that year so much. In the seventh year, they could let the land rest and be fallow. What was this? It was a trust issue. That if you get some rest, the world is going to be okay because you're not in charge. God is. Learn to rest. Number two is play anytime. Children can play with anything at any time. Any time is a good time for playtime. And more than just simply recreation, I'm thinking of the capacity for silliness and for laughter. And so, yes, even Papa can be silly at times. This is Papa mugging with Cassie at Jungle Gardens in 2019, a picture that I'm pretty sure my mom is going to hate, but nonetheless, this is Papa mugging with Cassie. Now think about how seriously we take ourselves. And I think the reason we take ourselves so seriously is because we think that God is serious all the time. I mean, can you picture God laughing? If we were to ask the question, does God laugh? I think most of us would have to think about that for a moment. The good book, however, endorses laughter, says it's medicine for our bones. So if God commands something, don't you think that he would also practice that? I have a hunch that there was joy in creation, because the Bible says even the morning stars sang. So why wouldn't God be filled with joy and be laughing even as he's creating? And look at all of creation. Some of it is rather humorous. Did God laugh during creation? Did God laugh when he created you and I with all of our different characteristics and features, some tall, some short, some with long noses, some shorter? I think God laughs. And I also think that we take ourselves too seriously at times, and I'm putting myself right in the crosshairs of that. We looked in Sunday school this morning at an interesting story, and it wound up in my sermon. It's 2 Samuel 6. It's where David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, its rightful home, and he celebrates so much before the Lord that his wife gets upset with him. He danced, the Bible said, with all of his might. It wasn't a dance that was choreographed. The inference there is that it was an unchoreographed dance, much like a child would do, kind of like twirling before the Lord. His wife, Michal, gets upset with him and says that he's undignified, and here's David's response. He says, I'll be even more undignified. I will be still more lightly esteemed than this. I will humble and lower myself in my own sight and yours. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not hung up on the fact that I'm the king, because the king needs to humble himself and worship before the Lord. And could this be why he was a man after God's own heart? Because he didn't take himself quite so seriously? Aren't we always measuring ourselves by our accomplishments? Isn't there a hierarchy among us? Don't we like to thump our chest? And Jesus will say much later in Matthew 18, Jesus will use this similar thought and say that unless you turn from sin and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what does that have to do with humility? If you read the context, just a couple of verses earlier, the disciples were asking him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He said, this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And unless you become humble, like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the context of our text proves that. Why? We always want to add something. I have to accomplish something to be saved. You have to receive his grace by faith. You can't add anything to it, and that becomes a stumbling block for some. No chest thumping here. Don't take yourself too seriously. And as a result, David was a man after God's own heart. Children, think about that. They will play with anyone, and they will do just about anything, and they are not hung up on who they are or whether they're acting silly or not. Third lesson is ask for anything. Children are not afraid to ask. They ask unabashedly. And boy, are they persisters. They know how to keep asking even after you say no. They are not easily discouraged. And so I think we ought to be reminded that we too, as God's children, ought to have the same kind of reflex with God. That God actually invites us to ask for anything. Hitherto, he tells his disciples, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, therefore, so that your joy might be complete. And I thought of this picture. This is Ricky flexing with Papa. Why this picture? Well, because kids believe that parents and grandparents are strong and capable. They ask because they think you can provide. They wouldn't be asking if they didn't think you can provide. And think about some of the outrageous things they ask for because they believe full well, as provider, you can provide that for them. They have experienced your provision. They have experienced your love. They have experienced the fact that you're faithful, you're reliable, you can be counted on. And so I can ask and expect something in turn. Ought to be like children. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 7:11, if you, imperfect as you are, know how to lovingly take care of your children and give them what's best, how much more ready is your heavenly Father to give wonderful gifts to those who ask him? So ask away and trust him. And don't be discouraged because he might say no at a time or two. No grandparent worth their salt will say yes all the time. Sometimes we have to say no. And so our Heavenly Father sometimes will say no. But that doesn't discourage my grandkids from asking again another time for another thing. So believe, ask away, and don't be discouraged. Number four is cry unrestrained. Children cry. As we age, crying is considered to be undignified and infantile behavior. But kids, they cry about everything, right? They cry when they're disciplined. They cry when their feelings are hurt. They cry when they're tired. They cry when they feel they're missing something. They cry for all kinds of reasons. When we get older, we cry less. I'm not necessarily sure that's a good thing. On average, men cry once a month, so studies have found. I don't know how they know that. I go cry in private when I cry, but on average, men cry once a month, and they cry for a duration of about 2 to 4 minutes. Women, they cry about 5 times a month for about a 6-minute duration. Men, they sob a whole lot less than women do. Men sob 6% versus 65% of women who are known to have sobbed in the past. What does all of that mean? I think the older we get, we learn to stifle our emotions. To buck up, chin up, to pretend like everything's okay even when your world's falling apart, and that's why we feel like we need things to help us, and we medicate that, and we seek therapy. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with therapy, but I wonder sometimes if we were a little bit more transparent with the way that we're feeling, would that help us along the way? Perhaps it would. This is Adelaide getting used to Papa. Oh, well, that was a struggle. Adelaide didn't like Papa's facial hair, and she didn't like his size. And so whenever I walked into the room, if Hannah handed Adelaide to me, she would just start crying for her mom. It didn't take long. I have this effect on small kids. When I walk into the SLC, if I walk into the nursery, all of a sudden you see little bodies scurrying for the corner. I thought it might be better if I got down on her level. Didn't help. See the boo-boo lips? She's just about ready to cry. A natural response to anything that is new and unsettling. So it took a little bit of getting used to. And so there's a happier picture. She's still a little unconvinced, but is allowing me to hold her these days. On this particular occasion, I bribed her with, she is eating solids, and what better food to have than a little bit of pizza? So, no, I didn't give her a whole slice, but just tiny pieces, and boy, she was a happy camper for a bit. Actually, I was the happy camper. I got to hold her for a bit. Pizza goes a long way toward helping. The Bible reminds us that there is a season for everything, including a season to weep, and a season to laugh, and a season to mourn, and a season to dance. And the reason I wanted you to see it in the Orthodox Jewish Bible is because it sets it apart. It punctuates it each time because that's how it is in the Hebrew. In other words, it's not just a time, but it's a season. It's a specific season. And this is a specific season either for weeping or a specific season for laughing or mourning or dancing. Each has their proper place. And seasons should be recognized. And we shouldn't escape a season or pretend like a season isn't here when it is. You know, if it's winter, you don't plant your crops because it's not the time for planting crops. So in the time of planting, you plant crops. That's the season for that. In the spring, you do that. If you're in a time of mourning, then that's a time of mourning. And mourn in such a way so that your soul is helped and your heart is relieved. And we could do well to do that. Young children, they don't recognize the impropriety of weeping. They just weep if something hurts. We would do well to weep more. We would do well to play more, to rest more. Yes, but also to remember and observe the seasons. And remember that a season does not last forever. Crying can be cathartic, and the Bible tells us that our tears are important to Jesus. The Bible says in the Psalms that God actually values our tears enough to store them, and he remembers them, and that one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and give us eternal consolation. The fifth thing is believe anything is possible. Children have wonderful imaginations, and that's why they love playing make-believe. And so when they play make-believe, they can be anything. They can be the king, they can be the queen, they can be the prince or princess, they can be the rescuer, they can be, and you know, for our grandkids, for Ricky for a while, it was, you know, the comics and the superheroes. And so at our wedding, we got Ricky a shield, and so he's Captain America. Now on the back of that were the rings, he was our ring bearer. But Ricky loved to be Captain America. And why? Because Captain America saves the world. He kept that shield close most of the day. A child's expectations have not been dumbed down by life's experiences. We shouldn't allow ours to be dumbed down either. That's why Jeremiah in chapter 32, oh, the context is great. We don't have time for it today, but he buys a field. Right before the Israelites are going to be devastated as a nation and taken off into captivity for 70 years, he buys a field. Why? Because he's believing he's coming back. And he says these words, "Eternal Lord, with your outstretched arm and your enormous power, you created the heavens and the earth. Nothing's too hard for you." Oh, to have that childlike faith again, believing that anything is possible. A quick story, the Fichtenbergs and the Carpenters. Our kids were about the same age as Ken and Cheryl's grandkids, and their grandkids came every summer. So we got together often, and we thought it'd be a good time to take a little trip together. So we went to Tennessee, Dale Holloway Reservoir, rented a houseboat, huge houseboat. Ken had never driven a houseboat. I hadn't either. All they asked for was a driver's license, and they put us in this huge barge and sent us out to sea. It was amazing. We didn't know what we were doing. It was already getting dark, so we tied up to a tree somewhere in the middle of the lake, spent the night, and then we were told, you go looking for a cove. And so we looked for a cove, and we beached the boat, and for a couple of days, we played and swam and had wave runners and fished and barbecued. Only I had forgotten a little detail. They did tell us that they were letting water out of the reservoir. And so when the time came to leave, I looked at the shoreline and I looked at Ken and I said, I don't remember this much sand, do you? And he goes, no. And so we got into the boat and we're trying to put it in reverse and pull us off the land, and we can't. because about a fourth of the boat is like beached. It's on sand. And I think I'm going to move it. So I get underneath the hull and I'm lifting. And Ken, he's revving the motor and nothing's happening. Until he begins moving the back end of the boat bit by bit. And so slowly, slowly, like a snake, we kind of slither off the sand. And we high-five each other metaphorically like, yes, we did it. Walk to the back of the boat only to find our kids and grandkids and the moms and grandmoms praying for the idiots who are trying to get the boat off the beach. That was a humbling experience. That was the grace of God. We should have the faith of a child. God can do anything. His word hasn't changed. And so we're reminded this day that God loves us. To the fatherless, he is a father. To the widow, he is a champion friend. What's he saying? He's a family member. He's a family member. To the fatherless, he is a father. To the widow, he is a champion friend. And the lonely, he makes part of a family. Or as other translations say, he places the lonely in families. God loved you enough to provide the gift of family, a place to belong. And as I was planning and thinking about this service, I know that family isn't always a happy place. And not all of you have great relationships with your grandkids. I'm not oblivious to that. But it's a place to experience love, and it's also a place to experience grace and a place to experience forgiveness. God loves you enough to heal your family if that's needed, to celebrate your family if that's appropriate, and to invite you to be a part of his family. Another translation says, you find families for those who are lonely. We are called to be the adopted sons and daughters of God by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says that to the church in Rome, Romans 8:15. You know what it meant to be adopted in the Roman world? It was like you were born anew. Your past was forgiven. If you owed debts, they were wiped out. Clean slate, past associations completely forgotten, the past forgiven, and you're an heir. You're as much an heir with the other family members as they are. There's no hierarchy here. You're an equal. And that's why he says that we're also co-heirs with Jesus Christ himself. Think of that. And are invited into his presence saying, not sir, but Abba Father. Abba Father. God loves you today. God celebrates you today. And even if your family isn't here to celebrate with you, your spiritual family is. And we want you to know that you're loved and valued today. Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for the gift of family. And we pray today that as we celebrate that, perhaps however imperfectly, that you would be honored and that it would point to the fact that you invite us to be a part of your family. May we do so with ready and open hearts, hearts that are eager and anxious, so that we could be your dear children. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.